Lutheran Service Book is a hymnal with more than 600 hymns, Luther's Small Catechism, 150 psalms, daily prayers, and more. And you can take it with you wherever you go with the new Lutheran Service Book ebook edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, a devotional resource when you're on the go. Lutheran Service Book ebook edition, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, issuesetc.org.
Healthy or sick, born or unborn, I will fight and win for you.
A lot of conservatives have internalized a lot of things that have grown out of contemporary historical feminism and said, well, some good did come from feminism. But again, I disagree with that.
There is no such thing as a penitent believer in Jesus Christ who is water baptized, who does not have the Holy Spirit.
Lutherans living below the Mason-Dixon line love Issues Etc.
Sing it, song, song of the South, sweet potato pie and I shut my mouth. Gone, gone with the wind, there ain't nobody looking back again.
It's a difficult thing to sort out. You've sat in church, haven't you? You've listened to the preacher, and there it doesn't happen every Sunday. It really ought to, but you know, no preacher is perfect, and the listener certainly is not perfect. Often it's simply our inattention that leads to the lack of this. But you've sat there in the pew, and you've listened to the preacher, and there have been those times, you know, when he started talking about what God requires in his perfect holy law, and how you have not met that requirement, and it's like he's been reading your diary. It's like he's been watching you in those moments when you thought no one was looking. It's like he can read your mind or your heart. And it's not the preacher, it's actually the law that he's preaching there. That law is written on your heart, but it's written by God, and God does see when no one is looking. He does see what's going on in your heart, even when you can't see it yourself. You've had that moment, haven't you? Yes. Where the law, with the long finger, not only points out your sin, but points to the very heart of your sin and your unbelief. And then you've had that experience sitting in the pew as well, when the pastor has talked about what that law teaches, and you said, with the joy of all your sins forgiven, that sounds great. That's what I want to do. I really do want to do that. How can that be? How can the law both accuse and then actually teach you what to do at the same time? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about the role of God's law in the Christian's life. Dr. Scott Murray, Dr. Ken Chert will be our guest here for the first hour or so of the program on this Tuesday afternoon. In hour two of Issues Etc., a second video has been released showing a high-level Planned Parenthood official selling the body parts of aborted children, actually negotiating for prices. Again, a different video and a different Planned Parenthood official. Even joking that if they get the prices right, she might even get a Lamborghini out of the deal selling the body parts of aborted children. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, senior editor at The Federalist, will join us to talk about that, to react to the video and to the media's ongoing complicity with Planned Parenthood. And how does Planned Parenthood respond to this? Another video. One of the things they're apparently doing is they are preparing their supporters for even more revelations and more videos. It's going to get worse before it gets better for Planned Parenthood. Then Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse of the Ruth Institute will join us. We'll do part two of a weekly series with her on the sexual revolution today, reproductive freedom, the myths of reproductive freedom, contraception, and abortion. We'll talk about all of that in hour two of Issues Etc. Now, you can join us with questions or comments for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or for our beloved on-demand listeners, anytime, any place you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about the role of God's law in the Christian's life, Dr. Scott Murray, pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, fourth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, the Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. Dr. Murray, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be with you again, Todd.
Also joining us from Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, Dr. Ken Cherby formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University was titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, the sun is shining in Moberly.
Dr. Murray, two brief quotes from the Lutheran Confessions, one from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 9, and the other from the Formula of Concord. The first one, and they both regarded the law. The first one from the Apology says, "For the law always accuses and terrifies consciences." And then, in the Formula of Concord, it says the law was given for a number of reasons, but among them, it says, that men might have a fixed rule according to which they are to regulate and direct their whole life. Sounds like the law accuses and instructs the Christian. Is this a contradiction in terms?
Of course not. I would say, of course, one of the things you have to understand that the Apology is saying, or perhaps not saying, is that the law doesn't only accuse. Oh, it always accuses, because, you know, we're fallen persons. So it's important to say, first of all, you know, that the Apology isn't making the claim that its only purpose is to accuse. And then secondly, of course, it's very clear that God wants us to have a good idea of what is pleasing in his sight, primarily, and I think this is so significant, you know, in 1530 and 1531, that we're not making up our own forms of piety. Of course, the classic example from the Reformation era is the monastic vow. You know, it was thought that if you lived this life, you know, in the monastery, that in fact, you know, you were doing some great work for God. And of course, Luther points out that the person who is keeping God's law, perhaps as a maid sweeping the back porch, is in fact doing the very best possible work by carrying out her vocation where God has placed her, according to the Ten Commandments, and not making up her own piety. So those quotes are very easily harmonized, it seems to me.
Dr. Sherb, what are your thoughts on that, this function of the law that in the same person, I'm sitting there in church, and in the course of the same sermon, I can feel the bony finger of the law needling into my heart and finding that sin that I thought may have even been hidden from me, my own consciousness. And then later in the sermon, hear a word of God's law and delight and say, that sounds great. I really want that. I want my life to look like that.
Well, of course, that's exactly the kind of thing that Luther talked about. He said that the law for the Christian who looks at it from the standpoint of faith in Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, for example, in 1528, a couple of years before the Augsburg Confession, for me, the law is no longer outrageous in its dictates, but is an agreeable companion. The law itself is not changed, but we are. And that's the point. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in that sense, yeah, we are free from the accusation of the law, which is really to say nothing other than that I have my sins forgiven on account of Christ. So the Apology goes on to say that by undergoing the punishment of sin and becoming a sacrifice for us, the sinless Christ took away the right of the law to accuse and condemn those who believe in him, because he himself is their propitiation. And then a couple of lines later, when they are accounted righteous, the law cannot accuse or condemn them, even though they have not really satisfied the law. So I'm forgiven. I look at the law, and as you said, Todd, I see a reflection of exactly what I want to do, which is exactly what God wants me to do. And this is exactly what Dr. Murray said a moment ago. The Augsburg Confession put it this way. It is necessary to do the good works commanded by God. We must do so because it is God's will. I think the kind of thing that we've been flirting around here as we've been just talking in these initial minutes is this point that was made a moment ago by Dr. Murray, but we can expand on it a little bit. Good works are what God says they are, not what we would like to make them out to be. And therefore, when God gives his law and gives it to the Christian who is not going to be worried about it, he has no condemnation in Christ, that Christian is able to accept it for exactly what it is.
Ken, another question with respect to kind of the terminology, the way that the Lutheran confessions talk about God's law. They also refer to it as God's alien work. He has a proper work, which is forgiving sins, and an alien work, which is delivering his law. But does that mean that the law is either alien to God or to the Christian?
Well, it's alien in the sense that it's not the work that God really wants to do. And this, of course, is language that is taken right out of the prophet Isaiah. What God really wants to do is to forgive sins, but first he kills so that he can make alive. He accuses so that he can later forgive. We kind of have a way of saying it that we need to comfort the afflicted after the afflicted are made comfortable. I think I got that wrong. Sorry.
To afflict the comfortable and comfort the
and comfort the afflicted. Yeah, that's it. But that's the idea. God's real work is to forgive, but he doesn't do that in the absence of this accusing work. And when you put it that way, that leads us back to a very important point that has to be made centermost in this whole conversation. The main reason that God's law comes into our lives, even as Christians who are still saint and sinner at the same time, is to bring us to that realization of our sin, bring us to repentance. And so the law is always going to accuse our sinful nature, our sinful selves. That's why we need to run to Christ.
I want to weigh in here a little bit because I think that it's important, as you pointed out, Todd, to consider the fact that as people sit in the Christian church and listen to preaching, they find themselves caught oftentimes between the law and the gospel, you know, being crushed by the law and lifted up by the gospel. The fact is that humans are not exactly simple creatures. It's not like they can look at any one word of God and have one sort of simple response or reaction to it. So there are times, I think, when God, through our pastor, proclaims the law to us in such a way that we both feel quite devastated by it, but also because we are Christians, we are those who have been counted right by God for Christ's sake. We do want to do better and amend our sinful lives in accordance with that divine law. And so people struggle. I mean, I do think this is kind of the hint we get out of St. Paul when he says, the good that I would, I do not, that which I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we get this battle going on in the Christian heart and the Christian life. You're new man, you're old man, you have Christ preached to you with the forgiveness of sins, you also are quite clear about your failings because of your depravity, and yet you also want to be pleasing to God in accordance with the eternal will of God as expressed by the Ten Commandments. So it's not so easy as to say we can kind of slice and dice this, you know, in a kind of simplistic approach to either the humans who are hearing God's word, or God's word in its full complexity.
Okay, I think often in a rather sincere attempt to both distinguish law from gospel as these two great, as Luther would say, the two great doctrines of Scripture. In an attempt to do that, sometimes a bad conclusion emerges at the end of that sincere attempt, and that is that the law is bad and the gospel is good. With about a minute or so before we take a break, Ken, how would you respond to that?
Well, it comes across this way, that the law inherently just because it is law, just because it is a word that comes across and makes a demand on you, must therefore be bad. It must be accusing. Go back to Adam and Eve before the fall in paradise. They had a word from God. They even had an articulated word from God. Don't eat the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden. Well, prior to them eating the fruit of that tree, that word from God, that law, did not accuse them. It did not bother them. It was not inherently something that oppressed them. It only became oppressive when sin entered the world. Now, a lot of the problem we've got here, Todd, and I guess we can talk about this after the break, is this whole idea that law inherently is oppressive and accusatory, whether there is sin in the world or not. And that, by the way, begs the question, is there a historical fall or not?
Well, we'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Scott Murray, Dr. Ken Sherb. We're talking about the role of God's law in the Christian's life live this Tuesday afternoon, July the 21st. I invite your questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. We'll be right back.
Robbing people with a six-gun. I fought the law and the law won. I fought the law and the law won. I lost my gun and I lost my fun. I fought the law and the law won. I fought the law and the...
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday afternoon, we're talking about the role of God's law in the Christian's life. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, author of the book, Law, Life, and the Living God, the Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. And Dr. Ken Sherb, his PhD dissertation from Ohio State University was titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. Ken, before the break, you were saying something about a lot of this hinges upon whether there really was an historical fall into sin. Why did you bring that up?
Theologians in the Lutheran tradition in the 20th century, most notably Werner Ehlert in Erlangen in the middle of the 20th century, kind of construed the law to be an inherently accusing word. It's the kind of thing that as soon as God addresses you, you must tremble. You don't necessarily even know why you're trembling, but it's going to make you tremble. one of the things that Ehlert said was, not until the resurrection does it become apparent that the new order of all things, which the earthly Christ established by substituting forgiveness from the law for the law of restitution, was and is God's own order. In this new order, however, the law no longer has any voice whatsoever. So the way you solve the problem of accusation by the law is simply to replace the law, to have this new order of being in which the law has no more room, has no more function, has no more standing whatsoever. And so the gospel is not the message that the law has been fulfilled by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel, rather, is the message that the law has been replaced. And that's a point, by the way, that was made by Wilhelm Esch over in Germany at our sister church's seminary in Oberursel against Ehlert shortly after Ehlert wrote. Well, see, Ehlert did not believe that there was a space-time event of the fall. And so law is just an inherently accusing word. It's always been accusing. It's not that there was a time when there was human beings who were not being accused by God's law in a perfect state in a Garden of Eden before they sinned, and only after that did the law become an accusing word. It's always been an accusing word.
So just to make sure we're quite clear, if we are taking our cue from the Lutheran confessions and Holy Scripture, we will reject Ehlert's view there.
Yeah.
Pastor Murray, I think a lot of this comes down to preaching. That's why I began the way I was, the man sitting in the pew listening to the average law and gospel sermon. Do we preach the law to motivate Christians to good works?
Well, certainly the law is not the impulse by which good works are carried out by Christians. I mean, obviously, people can be coerced into external acts of what appears to be goodness, but for the Christian, the law will not motivate them to do what is good and God-pleasing. The Christian is motivated by the merit of Christ and by the declaration that his sin has, the Christian's sin has been taken away through that blood-bought atonement on the cross, and by the power of the resurrection of our Lord. And so, a great deal of this revolves around the individual being deeply grateful to God for the gift of salvation in Christ. And then, a great desire is, to be pleasing to that God who has redeemed us so generously. If I could just indulge an illustration, some years ago as a student, I wrote the very first paper of a quarter, and it was a B paper. The professor gave me an A. Thereafter, I worked extra hard for that professor, and from there on out, earned the A's. So, often when someone is deeply gracious to us, we want to do everything we can to be thankful toward them, and do what's pleasing to them. And I suppose children often have that same experience with their parents. Certainly Christians have that experience with their Heavenly Father.
Let's do some history here if we could. And Ken, I'm going to start with you because your particular line of study in this subject really leads all the way back to the time of the Reformation. Did the early reformers encounter problems in this realm, the role of the law in the Christian's life? And if so, how did they formulate a response?
Well, you can kind of sum up the early problems with one name, and that is Johann Agricola, who was a friend of Luther's and actually a younger contemporary from Luther's own hometown. He got nervous already at the time of the parish visitations conducted in and around Wittenberg in the late 1520s. He got nervous because those visitation articles especially talked about repentance as being brought about by God's law, in part, accusing people of their sin. And he said, no, it's the gospel that brings people to repentance. Well, if you see repentance, and there's a good biblical way in which to see it as both sorrow over sin and faith in Christ, well, the law works the sorrow over sin in a sinner, and the gospel works the faith in Christ. But it's not just one or the other. You have law, then gospel in repentance. About 10 years later, Agricola took on a bigger target. He was no longer just targeting Philip Melanchthon, who was the author of the Visitation Articles. He was targeting Luther himself and getting even bolder and saying, look, the law simply has no place in the church at all. The law should be kept in the schoolhouse or in the courthouse, but the law shouldn't be preached in the church. It's actually, again, the gospel that will bring people to repentance, and it's the gospel that will do everything. So Agricola became kind of the archetypical early Lutheran, what you call antinomian, somebody who was against the law. And Luther and Melanchthon both responded to that and said, look, we are forgiven in Christ. We are no longer accused by the law, but that doesn't mean we are absolved from the law and our responsibility to keep the law as God's creatures in this world.
So I think Agricola's error there illustrates one thing, and I'd like your thoughts on it briefly, if you would, Dr. Murray, and that is, if you go so far, and Agricola certainly did, if you read his writings, to say that the law has no place in the Christian's life or in the church, then the gospel's going to eventually have to do the work of the law. You're going to have to force the gospel, or at least suppose you can force the gospel, to do things like show people their sins and make them repentant.
That's exactly right. And so the cross then, you know, becomes primarily, in some cases, the preachment of sin against sinners, and sort of lead them by way of embarrassment, if you will, that Christ has done this for me. Look what it cost him. What must I have done to lead God to offer his son on the cross this way? And finally, you know, then the cross becomes almost exclusively a preaching of the law. And you end up with a complete confusion of law and gospel, and certainly worse yet, I mean, we're not just sort of distinguishing between law and gospel for its own sake, but especially for the sake of our hearers who need to be sure about God's mercy being delivered to them. But if you've turned the gospel into some kind of law, some kind of accusation or preachment of repentance, you know, then they have every reason, the hearer has every reason to be doubtful about the gospel as a proclamation of forgiveness.
Yeah, we need to distinguish between law and gospel so that gospel remains gospel. And we are such creatures of the law, we will tend to turn it into law given half a chance.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the role of God's law in the Christian's life, along with Dr. Scott Murray. We are conducting this conversation live this Tuesday afternoon, July the 21st. When we come back, that was the earliest reformers. They had already in their ranks Agricola, who was rejecting the law, its role in the life of the church and of the Christian. How did the second generation of Lutheran reformers, like Martin Chemnitz, deal with similar issues? We'll answer that question right after this.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. classicalspecialneeds.com, the church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
We're talking about the role of God's law in the Christian's life. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, along with Dr. Ken Sherb. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Ken, one more question for you, kind of going back to the Reformation history of this. You talked earlier about Agricola, his appearance there to just kind of taking what he thought was the natural logical conclusion of the Reformation beyond its logic to a dispensing of the law altogether. The second generation of the Lutheran Reformers also dealt with this issue, maybe in a little more subtle form than that. How did they respond?
Well, the classic response there is the Formula of Concord, particularly its fifth and sixth articles on law and gospel and on the third use of the law. What they said, in effect, comes down to a few points, which I'll try to enumerate here. First, that God's law is his eternal, immutable will. It's not just something that was made up on the spot, and it will remain in eternity. The resurrected saints won't have to have it preached to them, but they will still live in the law of God, in the will of God, even in heaven. Now, right now, Christians need the proclamation of God's law, and they need it in the third use, the instructive use, just like in the other two uses, that of being a curb and a accuser, because we remain old man. We're not entirely regenerated new men. We are symbol justus et peccator, saint and sinner at the same time. We can, because we are justified in Christ, look at the law from the standpoint of that justification and not see it as a threat. We can see it as an instructor, and we can learn from it. And that is that third use. Power for the Christian life, as we were saying before the break, is given, however, not by the law, not even in that third use, but only by the Holy Spirit who comes through the preaching of the gospel.
So just to put a point on that, Ken, I mean, I want to pause for a second there. While the law can certainly instruct and teach us as Christians in matters of good works and God's will, it still gives no power to do these things.
Yeah, it's kind of like a sailboat which has a sail to catch the wind, which will give it propulsion and move it along, but it also has a rudder, and the rudder is what will steer it. And that's roughly comparable to what law and gospel does in the life of a Christian. You can have all the rudders on that sailboat you want, but without wind in the sails, it's not going anywhere. A couple more points from the formula of Concord. The Christian does receive the instruction of God's law, but because he is at the same time sinner and saint, he's also going to get coercion from the law. You know, he's going to be forced sometimes to obey the speed limit when he doesn't want to because he sees the prospect of a police car coming up behind him or something like that. And obviously the rebuke of sin, which is the main use of the law. And that's never going to be outgrown by Christians in this world. It applies to us throughout our lives. So that's kind of a compendium of what the formula of Concord said as the total approach to the law in the Christian life.
So, Dr. Murray, this is where you've made your particular area of study. How did this problem, it never really goes away, of course, but how did it reemerge in a peculiar way in the 20th century, this problem of the law's role in the Christian's life in the church?
Well, it arises out of Luther's studies, where in the 20th century, primarily the first half or a little bit farther into the century than the first half, there is this desire to see Luther as kind of an existentialistic figure who preaches this radical gospel and frees the world from, you know, obedience to law. And it's a very kind of simplistic and view of Luther and Luther's Reformation. And with this vision, then, we come around to seeing that the formula of Concord is some kind of betrayal of Luther's exciting existential recognition of the power of the gospel. And it's a retreat into sort of scholasticism and formalism, which, of course, becomes even worse in the 17th century. So the result, then, among Lutherans in the 20th century is that this kind of bent toward Luther, this understanding of Luther, becomes ultimately the source of an attack on the third use of the law as a betrayal of Luther's Reformation.
Now, who, if you could, just I think we mentioned Werner Ehlert, but who are the major opponents of the biblical confessional position on the law at that time, Dr. Murray?
Well, in our tradition, in the Missouri Synod, of course, Dr. Yaroslav Pelikan was among those folks. Richard Kemmerer at the St. Louis Seminary, Dr. Ed Schrader, Dr. Martin Marty, who's now at University of Chicago. So those were the primary folks, although there were certainly others throughout American Lutheranism. But in our tradition, those were the primary folks that went along with this existentialistic view of Luther's Reformation.
Is it safe to say, Dr. Murray, that this isn't just an artifact of early to mid 20th century American Lutheranism? This has in fact ensconced itself in a whole wing of American Lutheranism, codified itself, if you will, no pun intended.
Well, certainly, we hate the law. I hate the law. I struggle with it in my own life. And if I can find a way to get rid of it decisively so that it no longer plagues my old man and that I can float comfortably along in my daily life, then I'm very glad to do that. And there is kind of a whole wing of American Lutheranism that wants to limit God's ability to say that decisive word no into our daily lives. But the old man is delighted to be able to tell God off in this regard. And so it's no big surprise that this battle has to be waged in this generation and the next, as well as the previous.
Is it any coincidence, Ken, that many of those names, and they multiply, that Dr. Murray mentioned there, were also associated with a major break in Lutheranism, with Seminex, the kind of the liberal exodus from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
Well, it's no accident at all. And in fact, they are trying in just about every case to apply to the one church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the insights of 20th century Luther scholarship that has this peculiar existential kind of take on Luther, where, again, law is seen as inherently the problem. The way you get rid of the problem is to get rid of the law. And so the gospel becomes the simple removal of the law. It's not redemption anymore. It's not Christ fulfilling the law and thereby becoming our redeemer. It's a removal of the law altogether. Probably the person who I would think he's no longer with us in this world, but the one who is probably read in this way most is Gerhard Fairdy, who taught at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, who explicitly denied the vicarious atonement of Christ.
So do we see the, and I remember back in 2000, golly, I believe it was, I interviewed both Fairdy and James Nestegan in some connection. I think we had several conversations back then. But do we see, in spite of those men's, I think maybe unwitting or never intended it to be, the fruits of that view of the law in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America today, Ken?
I can't tell you too much about the inner workings of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
Well, I'm not
today.
Asking about their inner workings. I'm talking about essentially what the message is in the average congregation there. Do we see that view of the law being reflected in what's preached and practiced in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
There are a lot of people at Luther Seminary St. Paul, and Fairdy and Nestegan were among them, who were just horrified at the ELCA very permissive attitude toward homosexual clergy. However, if you really press them on how their position on the law would disallow that, it gets to be a very squishy thing. How in the world can you disallow it if the gospel is the removal of the law?
Let's talk about some preaching circumstances, if we could. Let's see. There are many Lutherans who assume, they preach, they teach, that Christians already know the gospel. They've heard the gospel. We're talking here about, I mean, just to kind of be, the shorthand is kind of the church growth mentality, church growth preaching. They assume that Christians, they've heard the gospel, they know the gospel. What they really need is practical instruction for their lives, how-to sermons, if you will. Is this true, Dr. Murray?
Absolutely not. The fact is that the human heart, with its deviousness, is always in need of a direct and clear proclamation of the gospel from God's representatives. This is the very thing that must not be assumed in our preaching. The law, perhaps, at some level can be assumed. Why? Because it's written in our hearts. The gospel is such a shocking, unexpected message that we need to continually go back to it in every sermon. I mean, this has to be the content of the majority of every sermon, the great message that Christ has redeemed the world in his suffering and death and paid for the sins of the people sitting right out there listening to that sermon. And as soon as we start to say that we've got the gospel all straightened out, will be on the verge of no longer preaching Christian sermons at all, because they will be filled up with law content. So, you know, we certainly want to say there is a third use of the law, but let's be very clear that the gospel has to have the predominance in our Christian preaching.
And as we've said before, if you deny the third use of the law as law, and try to let the gospel carry that freight of exposing sin and bringing people to the foot of the cross, then the gospel is going to be cast in the role of doing the law's work.
Well, and that was my next question for you, Ken. There's some confessional Lutherans who believe, you know, people already have the law written in their hearts, which they certainly do. But that means in their day-to-day lives, they live under the law. The world gives them no gospel. It's just law, law, law all the time. They're under the burden of the law in their everyday lives. And we just need to set the captives free. When they come into church, they've already heard the law all week long. All we need to do is preach the gospel. What are your thoughts there, Ken?
Well, let me quote from a sermon from Luther. He said, "It will not do to think and say, well, it's sufficient to have the doctrine, and if we have the spirit and faith, then fruits and good works will follow of their own accord." Luther says that won't cut it. You've still got to address people. You've got to reprove them, that second use of the law, for their failure to keep God's law. You've got to encourage them with the gospel, not to fall asleep, not to get indolent, not to lose their watchfulness. And you've got to encourage them to do good works.
Well, and Luther, too, specifically in his sermons, says things like, therefore, Paul admonishes Christians as new creatures to guard against the vice of wrath. A Christian, therefore, has ample cause to carefully guard against the vice of wrath. So when you get this in Luther's sermons, I mean, if he didn't think there was a third use of the law, he seems to be preaching it a fair amount.
All right, I want to come back to that on the other side of the break. Because, and I think we're, again, we find the locus of this often there in the pulpit and the pew. There are some confessional Lutherans that believe that once you've preached the gospel in a sermon, the law should never show its face again in that sermon. Is that necessarily true? We'll answer that question with our guest, Dr. Scott Murray, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism, and Dr. Ken Sherb, his PhD dissertation from Ohio State University, was titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, July the 21st. Your questions and your comments are welcome, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the role of the law in the life of the Christian and the church. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest.
He is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, fourth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. And Dr. Ken Sherby, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University was titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is an ebook edition of a familiar book to many confessional Lutherans, Lutheran Service Book, the hymnal from Concordia Publishing House with over 600 hymns, all 150 psalms, and multiple worship resources and devotional resources, all in one hymnal, and now all in an ebook edition of that hymnal. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the ebook edition of Lutheran Service Book. I want to come back to the pulpit and the pew in a minute here, but there's a loose end on Gerhard Fruedi that I wanted to tie up here, and I want your reaction, both of your reaction. Tell me if I'm misreading him. I often, when I read Fruedi, what I see here, you mentioned before, Ken, that he denies the substitutionary atonement. That's quite evident from what he's written. And it kind of mixes up what the cross is all about. It's like Jesus is dying not as a payment for our sins, but to show us how legalistic we are. He even talks about how Jesus and his resurrection is vindication against death, the power of death resident in our legalism. He likes to talk a lot about our legalism being the object of Jesus' death rather than our sin. What are your thoughts there, Ken?
Well, Fruedi seems to want to save the world by a great eschatological disruption. So that now this new age comes in which the gospel is there and the law is no longer there. And by the way, Fruedi was not against the preaching of God's law totally. He said that, in effect, the problem with antinomianism is not that it's wrong, it's just premature. It's trying to get rid of the law before this world has come to an end. But he thinks that the gospel is the coming of this new creation in which there is no law right in the midst of this world. And so with that kind of a point of view, it's hard to figure out how to preach the law, the gospel. Actually, absolution becomes, in effect, the call to repentance.
What are your thoughts there, Dr. Murray, on Fruedi's kind of peculiar view of the, we can't even call it an atonement, but what Jesus' death is all about and its relationship to the condition of our sin and the law?
Well, I'm going to be just sort of blockheadedly biblical. I don't see very many passages that describe the work of Christ as saving us from legalism. What I see is that his blood is a propitiation for our sins. We are bound by these specific words of God to proclaim what he has done in his Son, and not fiddle with it to the point where it ends up making an entirely different proclamation. And I think part of the problem here is what exactly is the authority assigned to these words of God. And I think for Fruedi, that the Bible's authority is somewhat questionable. I mean, it becomes a little bit of a waxen nose. So I think it's really important for us as we proclaim law and gospel to God's people that we actually bind ourselves to the specific speech that God delivers to us in his eternal word.
Ken, we've got about a minute or so before we take another break. How would a person, again, back into the pew in the pulpit, how would a person sitting in the pulpit know if their pastor is teaching this kind of unbiblical view of God's law, or even a view where God's law really has no practical place in the life of the Christian?
Well, the question is going to be, do you hear the law proclaimed? And do you hear the law proclaimed in due distinction from the gospel? You were saying before, Todd, some preachers think once you've preached the gospel, never let the law come up again in your sermon. That's not a bad idea for somebody who's just starting out as a preacher, maybe. But the older you get, the more you get to be like C.F.W. Walther, I think, who said a mere topographical division of a sermon like that, this is the law part, this is the gospel part, is worthless. You can have law and gospel in the same paragraph, even in the same sentence. The question is the law always being distinguished properly from the gospel?
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the role of God's law in the Christian's life on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 21st. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has his PhD dissertation from Ohio State University. It's titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law, along with Dr. Scott Murray, pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. Our conversation continues on the other side of this break and into Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. In Hour 2, our conversation with Dr. Scott Murray and Dr. Ken Sherb continues on the role of God's law in the Christian's life. Then Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, senior editor at The Federalist, will join us. We'll get her reaction and her analysis of both the media's reaction and Planned Parenthood's reaction to the release of a second video showing yet another high-level Planned Parenthood official selling the body parts of aborted children. Then Dr. Jennifer Oback-Morse of the Ruth Institute joins us for part two of our series with her on the sexual revolution.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues, Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Lutheran Service Book is a hymnal with more than 600 hymns, Luther's Small Catechism, 150 psalms, daily prayers, and more. And you can take it with you wherever you go with the new Lutheran Service Book ebook edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, a devotional resource when you're on the go. Lutheran Service Book ebook edition, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Scott Murray, Dr. Ken Sherb are our guests for about another 10 minutes here on the program, wrapping up a conversation on the role of God's law in the Christian's life. Now, you mentioned this before the break, Ken. I want your thoughts on it, and then Dr. Murray's as well. There are some confessional Lutherans that believe, you know, once you've preached the gospel in a sermon, the law really has no place after that. It should never show its face again in that particular sermon. Now, what was your response again to that, Ken?
Well, I think my response is kind of that of my favorite seminary professor, and I think Dr. Murray's too, Robert Preuss, who used to say, preach the law. Preach the law according to the text. Preach the law in proper distinction with the gospel. Don't worry too much consciously about whether you're preaching first use of the law, second use of the law, third use of the law, because frankly, it's going to strike your hearers, each of them, a little bit differently. Just preach law and gospel in due distinction, in accord with the text, and leave the rest to God.
Dr. Murray, what are your thoughts on a sermon once the gospel has been brought forth, the law should be banished from the sermon?
Well, I would say on those standards, the Apostle Paul is an awfully poor preacher, because especially his epistles are clear in the sense that they do provide what we would call admonition or paranasis or instruction, especially as they draw to a close. instructions about love, about you know, carrying out the law in the community that God had redeemed through His Son Jesus Christ. So, I mean, to just sort of baldly say, okay, now I've preached the gospel, I'm not going to say another word of law, you know, calls into question the validity of the Bible's own kind of method in delivering the instruction that's there.
As a general rule, with those things said, as a general rule, my practice has been as a pastor, since I have little confidence in my skill in this regard, has been to preach law, then gospel, then sit down and let the Holy Spirit sort out the details. Let Him work it out with the hearers. But that's me playing it safe, I think. What do you think, Dr. Murray?
Well, I would never accuse you of playing it safe, actually, Todd. So, you know,
in the pulpit,
I like the idea of letting God sort things out. I mean, we get to preach the law, and I appreciated what Dr. Sherb said about Dr. Preuss's view, and I would share the same view that he was my favorite professor. But the fact is that our Lutheran confessions talk about you know, the triplex usus, the triple use of the law. And I think that does give us kind of a hint that the law is in the hands of God to use. So the use here doesn't mean that you're using it as the preacher, that God's using it as you proclaim it. You're the mouth, He's the user. And you never know how it is fully going to strike the heart of the hearer and be of use to them, you know, as an accusation or as a way of instructing them on some aspect of the Christian life. We preach the Mark 6 text of the beheading of John and his instruction about marriage a couple of weeks ago. And I was reminded as a preacher, you know, I also have a vocation as a husband. And I need to be a very good example, both to my wife in my life of piety, you know, in loving my wife and treasuring her, but also as an example to my community. That's certainly the law, but that text of God, where we hear John chiding Herodias and Herod for their improper marriage, is one that still speaks to us today and may accuse us, you know, for our wickedness on the one hand, but also remind us of the great treasure God gives us in holy marriage and the good uses we must put marriage to in our daily lives.
Speaking of the Lutheran confessions, Todd, you started the question by saying there are confessional Lutherans who believe that when you preach the gospel, the law should not resurface. Well, here's what the Lutheran confessions say to those confessional Lutherans. Therefore, we call upon devout minds to consider the promises, and we teach them about the free forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation that comes through faith in Christ. Later, we add the teaching of the law.
You're familiar, Ken, with the old statement. It's had its currency among Lutherans of our stripe in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from various times in the last 25, 30 years. The gospel assumed is the gospel denied. You're familiar with that, aren't you, Ken?
Yeah, sure.
Can we also say that the law assumed is the law denied?
In not quite the same way, because we are creatures of the law. As Dr. Murray pointed out earlier, we do have the law written on our hearts. So, for example, at a funeral, you don't have to go into a great deal of detail about the law, because people can look at that coffin there in the church in the front, and they kind of get a visual reminder of the law. Even there, though, it's important to connect the dots for people and point out that the wages of sin is death. death is not just a natural part of life or something like that. People were thinking that already at Luther's time, and he was at pains to disabuse people of that idea. No, people die because they sin. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, like St. Paul put it. So we do need to preach the law to people. And frankly, there are so many ways to do it. There are so many ways that the law convicts us of our sin. You can't possibly touch upon them all in one sermon. There's lots of different aspects to the facet that is the gospel diamond too, but it's not quite the same thing. You can be a little bit more, I think, laid back about how much of the law in terms of specifics you get into a particular message, because there's always going to be another week and another week and another week, but the essentials of the gospel always have to be there.
It's often kind of assumed that, Dr. Murray, that the devil has an affinity for the law, but it strikes me that the very first time we meet him in Scripture, he is not gainsaying God's gospel, but God's law. And I wonder if the devil can convince us that what we're engaged in our thoughts, words, and deeds aren't really sins. Does he care if we hear a word of forgiveness, if we don't think we really need it? I'm thinking about maybe an ELCA congregation where the worst sins they confess is a failure to recycle. But homosexuality, sexual sins, all those other things have been banished. The law, in effect, has been banished from that congregation. And yet that pastor will still stand and pronounce an absolution for imagined sins. Does the devil want to get in the way of that absolution?
Absolutely. And of course, in this case, absolution becomes, of course, permission, not proclamation of remission. And so without the law and without, you know, a clear understanding of our depravity and the actual sins that come from that depravity, the absolution simply becomes mouthing words. And of course, in many cases, these absolutions that you hear in some, you know, churches are just simply telling you what sins other people committed. I'm so sorry that we've committed these cultural sins. Well, yes, but what about your sins? And what about your heart? Oh, well, that's something else entirely. So yeah, absolutely, I would concur that the devil would love to blunt the necessity for absolution by way of getting rid of the problem that absolution is supposed to be resolving in its proclamation.
Let's see what Herman has to say. He's calling from Illinois, waiting patiently on the line. Hi, Herman.
Thank you. Yes, gentlemen, if Gerhard Forty denies the atonement of Jesus Christ, then what gospel is he talking about, and where is he getting it from? Is it simply a preferential, a subjective free choice, that whatever you want?
Herman, thank you very much. Thanks for being so patient. Why don't you take that, if you would, Dr. Murray?
You know, if again, we're just trying to resolve people's legalism, it does seem to me that Ferdy is reducing the gospel proclamation to what's internal to the Christian, sort of in the Christian psyche or the Christian soul. Instead of proclaiming something objective and external, which is, you know, the atonement of Christ, vicarious satisfaction, and the blood poured out for the sinner to redeem them back to God. So I do think there's a kind of internalization there that may not be particularly helpful at all, that it leads away from an external proclamation, and we end up being then curved in on ourselves, which is the very thing that Luther warns against, and why we have to proclaim an external, objective, gospel-centered message to God's people.
Ken, I wonder what you think about this. I've thought a lot about this in the last 5 or 6 years. Wrote an article about it some time back called Legalism and License. And it occurred to me in the course of thinking through that article that really kind of antinomianism
and legalism are two manifestations of a very similar attitude toward God's law. Antinomianism says that that kind of proclaims a law you can ignore, and legalism proclaims a law you can keep, but they both try to manage the law instead of hearing it. What do you think about that, Ken?
Oh, that's absolutely right. One of the great one of the great fathers of the Missouri Synod, Friedrich Gerhard Bente, said that the cocoon of antinomianism bursts into anti-gospelism, that they really are much more closely related than we would typically think them to be.
Dr. Murray, a final question for you. We've talked a lot about kind of the antinomian side of the horse that we are in danger of slipping off on. But the other side, of course, really presents itself in our circles as a real, clear, and present danger. And that is the assumption of the gospel and sermons that amount to not even really preaching of the law, but just kind of bland, milquetoast advice for living as a nice person, not even really a Christian per se. What are your thoughts there?
Well, to defend that error, it is an error, don't misunderstand. I do think we're facing a unique time in our culture where we no longer have parents teaching their families the law, or even a bland milquetoast law, simply, you know, be nice to your neighbor, go to work on time, that kind of thing. And so we've got a whole generation of people that need sort of first article catechesis. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think that's the kind of preaching we need in our pulpits, but I do think the church has to begin to take some steps, and I'm not sure what they would be even, but I think we have to think about this. How do we catechize first article life in the church today, where a culture, government, and community have in fact junked their responsibilities toward these kinds of important lessons about living in daily life? Now, again, I think it's really essential for the existence of the church that we proclaim that unique gospel that cannot be simply learned from our mother's knee, because it must be learned from our Father's heart, our Heavenly Father's heart. And but I do think we've got a kind of crisis of catechesis in first article things that we have to figure out, you know, what we're going to do about it.
What about, I mean, just one more thought here. What about this preaching of kind of the how-to motivational sermon that I mentioned before? And then, you know, just to make sure that, you know, we cross all our T's and dot all our I's, remember, if you fall short, Jesus died on the cross for you. Amen.
Yeah. Well, it simply becomes means to an end gospel instead of gospel preached for its own sake to free people and allow them to carry out their vocation as freed individuals in service to their neighbor. They've gained everything in the preaching of the gospel, and now they're free to give themselves away as living sacrifices for the sake of the neighbor, because they've received all this from God as a free gift. And so what's funny about the how-to sermon is that it seems to me it leads away from actual fulfillment of the law and makes people either smug, self-righteous, or even, you know, despairing, when, you know, a clear preaching of the gospel will in fact properly motivate people to be of service to their neighbor and to fulfill their vocation in a way that's joyous and fulfilling.
Ken, a mutual friend of ours, the sainted Dr. George Wohlenberg, used to state on this program, sins have specific names. How important is it in our preaching, in our teaching, that God's law is specific, that we get to the details of what God's will really is, rather than, well, you know, we're all sinners, that's enough said?
Well, it's a two-edged sword there, Todd, because George was absolutely right. Specific sins have specific names, and people need to hear specifically about their sins, the way John the Baptizer proclaimed to King Herod, for example, about his particular sin. at the same time, we can't just say, oh, well, we got this sin here, they're all kind of loosely connected like beads on a necklace. There is a theme here. The theme is that we do not fear, love, and trust in God. The root sin that underlies all actual sin is original sin. It's all unbelief. It's all rebellion against God. You don't just fix it by altering your conduct a little bit here or there. You've got to get at this root, and the only way to get at that root is to have the blood of Christ applied to you through word and sacrament.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. His PhD dissertation from Ohio State University was titled Philip Melanchthon, The Formula of Concord and the Third Use of the Law. Ken, thank you very much for your time.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, fourth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he's authored the book Law, Life, and the Living God, The Third Use of the Law in Modern American Lutheranism. Dr. Murray, thank you so much for your time.
Thanks for the conversation, Todd.
Folks, the latest Issues Etc. journal is out. I've written an article called All Things to All Men. Those are probably, among all of St. Paul's words, maybe the most misunderstood and misapplied of them, all things to all men. Does it mean that the church is like a cultural chameleon fading into the colors of the culture in order to reach the culture? Does it mean that the church is called to fit in to the world? I write about that in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Pastor David Wan also has his Wittenberg Trail feature talking about looking for Lutheran theology, not finding it even in Lutheran churches until he discovers it in the scriptures and the confessions. You'll find all of that in the latest online Issues Etc. journal, absolutely free. Subscribe for free at our website, issuesetc.org. Click the subscription button. It's a red button on the right-hand side of the website. Enter your email address, and we'll send you the online Issues Etc. journal, absolutely free. When we come back, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway is going to join us. She's senior editor at The Federalist. We're going to talk about a second video that has been released showing a high-level Planned Parenthood official selling the body parts of aborted children. So how does Planned Parenthood respond to this one? How does the media that was slow on the uptake of the first video, how do they cover this? And what's Molly's reaction to the new revelations about Planned Parenthood selling the body parts of aborted children? We'll be right back. Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor?
contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.